Welcome to A Time of Hope with highlights of last Sunday's worship service. I'm Russell Cobb, the pastor of the United Church of Christ of California and the Salem United Church of Christ. Salem's worship is at 8:30 and California's is at 10:30. Please join us in person or you can catch us online at our website, www.calmo-ucc.org. This Sunday, we continue our sermon series, Living on God's Mountain. We'll finish up Matthew 6 by focusing on the right stuff. Jesus turns from dealing with inauthentic faith to probing even deeper into our spiritual kitchen. He now challenges his listeners and us about how we view the stuff in our everyday lives. In Jesus' eyes, we are either storing up treasures on earth or in heaven. We are either putting our trust in God or in the things around us. How we choose between the two determines the level of worry in our lives. As one preacher stated, it's not wrong for us to possess things, but it's wrong for things to possess us. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Matthew 6:21. I love these verses from Hebrews 11, verses 24 to 26. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward. It's a difficult decision, but one of the most important decisions we will ever make. Are we thinking long-term and eternally, or short-term and like most of society that constantly chases what the world says is important? It's not easy to go against a crowd, but like Moses, it will have eternal rewards if we do. Have a great week, and thank you for listening.
Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation.
Let us come to his presence.
Joanne Cantriel has our children's time.
Good morning. Boy, it's beautiful outside, isn't it? I may have to go fishing this afternoon. All right. I see Sophie. I see Brianna. What does it mean to be boastful? Caleb? To brag. That's right. To be boastful is to brag. Well, in this morning's scriptures, the Pharisee and a tax collector both walked in to the church, the temple, in Jerusalem at the same time. And the Pharisee, he was really up there and he was bragging in the church about, oh God, I've done all these works for you and I'm here and I've done all these different things, and that tax collector over there, he's here in this church and he's done nothing except collect taxes and sin against you. Well, the tax collector got down on his knees and started praying to God too. And he was beating his chest and saying, oh God, please forgive me for all my sins. Now, who was bragging and who wasn't? Was the Pharisee bragging? Yeah, he was talking about all his good works and everything. Was the tax collector? No, he was crying. He was very upset by the things he had done. So this next week, I want you to think, when you're talking about something, are you bragging? Are you asking for forgiveness that we're sinners? Because all of us do sin, but we don't get to heaven on our good works. We get to heaven by asking Jesus for forgiveness, okay? So let's bow our heads and say a prayer. Dear God, we thank you most of all for your gracious gift of salvation and the gift to know that we are forgiven if we truly ask for your forgiveness. Please help us not to be boastful and brag about our good works, but to be humble servants and do your work. Amen.
Our anthem by our senior choir is entitled Altar of Grace. The choir is directed by Stacy Frederick and accompanied by Ellen Ash.
Close to my mind.
Frederick reads our scriptures, followed by Pastor Cobb's sermon, Living on God's Mountain, Not So Fast.
The first lesson is taken from the book of Isaiah, chapter 58, verses 1 through 8. Cry aloud, spare not, lift up your voice like a trumpet. Declare to the people their transgression, to the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways, as they were a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the ordinance of their God. They ask of me righteous judgments. They delight to draw near to God. Why have we fasted, and thou seest it not? Why have we humbled ourselves, and thou takest no knowledge of it? Behold, in the day of your fast, you seek your own pleasure, and oppress all your workers. Behold, you fast only to quarrel and to fight and to hit with wicked fist. Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice to be heard on high. Is such the fast that I choose a day for a man to humble himself? Is it to bow down his head like a rush and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Will you call this a fast? And a day acceptable to the Lord? Is it not this the fast that I chose, to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the thongs of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, and bring the homeless poor into your house? When you see the naked, to cover him, and not to hide yourself from your own flesh? Then share your light, break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Here ends the first lesson. The second lesson is taken from the book of Luke, chapter 18, verses 9 to 14. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes to all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. Here ends the second lesson.
Thank you, Brad. Thank you, choir. What a beautiful song. Thank you, Stacy, and ladies and gentlemen. Always good to hear the choir, and thank you, Reverend Ellis, for making this day special for all of us here and for the Baker and Elliott family, and just being with us in worship. I know how much people look forward to seeing you. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 6 as we continue our look at the Sermon on the Mount, living on God's mountain. We're going to look at one of the passages that probably doesn't get as much as attention as others. But before I head there, one thing I forgot to mention, this coming week I'm going to be sending out a letter with a brochure about membership. We're going to be looking at having a church membership dinner on the 18th of April. We're going to invite the people that have not placed their membership yet for them to consider it. This has a lot of information in there. We're going to have a dinner on the 18th and answer questions, have leaders from our different groups there to just tell you a little bit about what our church is all about. And for those that want to, we'll place membership on April 25th. And so I'll be sending out a letter with this brochure here this week, so we'll be kind of expecting that. If you don't get one of those, but you're interested in placing your membership here, please let me know. I'm not aware of everybody's membership. I've got a list of some, but would love for you to start talking about placing your membership, making this your home, and getting involved in all the different aspects of the church. But when we look here in Matthew chapter 6, we see Jesus has started off the first part of this section of the Sermon on the Mount with three critical pieces of our spiritual discipline. He starts off with our giving. Then continues to prayer and forgiveness, what we talked about last week, and it never fails. When you do a sermon on forgiveness, it gets more responses, more people reach out on that subject. That's how come it really just impacts me that this is a subject, forgiveness, that needs to be preached often and regular. Because like we said last week, everybody needs to forgive somebody. And then he goes into this passage here, but he starts off every one of them the same way. And Brad read about the publican and the Pharisee, about, you know, be careful to do your righteousness in front of people. If that's what you want, if you want applause and respect, you will get that. But the true thing that you're after is God's respect, God's reward. And so we see as he starts off, chapter 6, he says, when you do your giving, he says, don't let your right hand know what your left hand is doing, because the Pharisees were announcing with trumpets when they were giving. I wonder if we had a little bell that anytime everybody dropped their offering in a plate, a bell went off. And the more you gave, the louder it rang. I don't think we would appreciate that. But that's what was going on there. They wanted people to notice them. And then he goes on down to prayer, and he uses that word in all three sections, a word we talked about earlier, about don't be a hypocrite. Don't act one way and be on the inside a different way. And again, that's different than trying and striving spiritually to pursue God and failing. That's part of living in the flesh, but we get back up, we ask for forgiveness, we pursue God's grace. That is not a hypocrite when we fall short. What a hypocrite is someone that acts one way on the outside, knows they're acting that way on the outside, and does nothing about it on the inside. They do not want their inside to match their outside. They want to continue to fool people, trick people, and when we read this passage right here, that word will also show us that they are truly being actors. So let's look there at Matthew chapter 6, verses 16 through 18. He starts off, when you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show others that they are fasting. They are actually, powdering their faces, putting makeup on to make sure people know that they're a little bit more religious than they are. When we read the passage there just a few minutes ago that Brad read about, the Pharisee claimed that he says, I fast twice a week. Well, see, in the Old Testament law, it was only required once a year. And they chose Mondays and Thursdays typically for their days of fasting. Why do you think they chose those days? Those were the busiest days in the market. They wanted to have the biggest audience to know us, how religious that they were. So they were doing it twice a week to make this impression that they were religious. But then Jesus goes on. He says, truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face, so that it will not be obvious to others that you're fasting, but only to your Father who is unseen, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. That matches up with the previous two. We talked about, when you give your giving, make it secret. Don't let your right hand know what your left hand is doing. Last week we talked about prayer. Go alone into your closet, go into your room and pray so God notices what you're doing. Don't worry about what other people are seeing. He has the same thought here. And we're going to talk about this morning just another spiritual tool maybe that we're not so used to practicing in our spiritual discipline. We practice giving. We practice prayer. But we don't talk too much about fasting. Fasting usually comes up typically when I've got to fast for a blood test the next day. I've got to, wait 12 hours. I can't snack for 12 hours. And if you know me at all, that is a stretch. If you come to my house, there is a little thing of peanuts right next to my part of the recliner there. I always have some peanuts there. I'm always snacking. As soon as I get done with breakfast, I'm thinking about my mid-morning snack. And then when I get done with my lunch, I'm thinking about the snack that I get before Betty gets home and sees me and chastises me for having my snack, And so that's what we think about fasting, 12 hours, or maybe, that dreaded colonoscopy. I had one of those 5 years ago, and a letter was sent to me 2 years ago saying, Russ, we need to check you again, and I've been putting it off for 2 years. It's not the colonoscopy the problem is. It's that stuff you got to drink, those 12 to 24 hours for that fasting that you've got to do to get prepared for the colonoscopy. But when we look here at fasting, that's not what Jesus is talking about for just purely physical benefits. A lot of times you'll see in Scripture prayer and fasting. They go together for us to deliver a stronger and deeper faith. So what can fasting do for our spiritual development? We see it in the Bible all over, especially in the Old Testament. We see the requirement was just only once a year. But we see it used in times of trial. We see it used in times of desperation. It would surprise you, maybe it wouldn't surprise you, that our history as a nation, many times they were called for national days of fasting. This comes back in back when the British had taken over Boston and we started the Revolutionary War. This is what Thomas Jefferson did on June 1st, 1774. He drafted a day of fasting, and it was introduced to the Virginia House by him and Patrick Henry. And this is what it said. This House, being deeply impressed with apprehension of the great dangers to be derived to British America from the hostile invasion of the city of Boston and our sister colony of Massachusetts, deem it highly necessary that the said first day of June be set apart by the members of the House as a day of fasting, humiliation, and prayer. Devoutly to implore the divine interposition for averting the heavy calamity which threatens the destruction to our civil rights, ordered therefore that the members of this House do attend with the speaker and the mace to the church in this city. He was calling everybody to go to church, fast and pray on behalf of the nation because the British were invading. Abraham Lincoln called for three different days of national prayer and fasting during the Civil War. The first one was given in August of 1861. And he says, the President of the United States requests and recommends a day of public humiliation, of prayer and fasting, to be observed by the people of the United States with religious solemnness and the offering of fervent supplications to Almighty God for the safety and the welfare of these states, his blessings on their arms, and speedy restoration of peace. Therefore, I, Abraham Lincoln, President of the United States, do appoint this day in September as a public day of humiliation, prayer, and fasting for all the people of the nation. And I earnestly recommend to all the people, and especially to all the ministers and teachers of religion of all denominations, and to all the heads of families to observe and keep that day according to their several creeds and modes of worship in all humility and with all religious solemnness, to the end that the united prayer of the nation may ascend to the throne of grace and bring down the blessings upon our country. Can you imagine a president these days doing that? There'd be outcries and all kinds of things would happen. But back then, they, during public times of, you know, great stress and great need of the nation to come together, they called for people to pray together. We see that all through the Old Testament. We see it in Ezra when the people were returning to Jerusalem and he prayed for safety. He went to the king and said, King, he said, we need to return back to Jerusalem, but we don't need any protection. We're going to pray and fast for God to give his protection to us. We see it again in the story of Esther, the one book where God's name is not mentioned at all in the book of Esther, but God is working. We see that the Jewish people are under threat again. There's a plot and a plan behind the scenes to destroy the whole, all the Jewish people in that country. And the queen at that time was Esther, who was a Jew herself. She finds out from her cousin Mordecai what is going to happen. But she knows before she can go to the king, this is what she asked for them to do. Because if she entered the presence of the king unannounced, it could be her immediate death. But this was her message to her Jewish brothers and sisters. Go gather together all the Jews who are in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my tents will fast as you do. When this is done, I will go to the king, even though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. She knew the danger that she was in, but she was asking all the people around her not only to pray, but fast. But why do we fast? We see all times throughout the scripture that it's a time to set aside the normal distractions to seek God more personally and more intimately. We see here that the Pharisees were disfiguring their faces so that the people would see that they were practicing this, but they were not practicing the inner connection with God himself. But why do we fast? We see all through the scripture different reasons to fast. First one we see is mourning. Nehemiah had heard that the walls of Jerusalem had fallen and were been destroyed, and he went before God. It says that he wept. And for some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Many times when we fall short and we are discouraged by our lack of our commitment to God, we mourn the things that have happened in our life. Just besides mourning them, we're called to fast. To emulate one of the basic needs of our life that we feel like to more surely focus our attention on God himself. It's a deep desire to see God's will done and for us to feel his presence intimately. We also see another reason to fast is because of repentance. We know the story of David very well. His intimate relationship with Bathsheba that ended up with the child and also his murder of Bathsheba's husband. Nathan confronts him about a child has been born, and David is told that the child is going to die because of his sin. And this is how David responded in 2 Samuel chapter 12. He says, when I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. See how they go together, mourning, fasting, and praying? And this is what David said. Lord, the God of heaven, the great... Oh, he says, after Nathan, he pleaded with God. He fasted and he spent the nights lying in sackcloth on the ground. The elders of his household stood beside him to get him up from the ground, but he refused and he would not eat any food with them. On the seventh day, the child died. David's attendants were afraid to tell him that the child's dead because they thought he would do something desperate. David noticed the attendants were whispering among themselves and he realized the child was dead. Is the child dead, he asked? Yes, they replied. Then David got up from the ground and after he'd washed, he put on lotions and changed his clothes and he went into the house of the Lord and worship. Then he went on his own house, and at his request, they served him food and they ate. And his attendants were perplexed. Why are you acting this way? While the child was alive, you fasted and wept, but now that the child is dead, you get up and eat? He answered, while the child was still alive, I fasted and wept. I thought, who knows? The Lord God may be gracious to me and let the child live. But now that he is dead, why should I go on fasting? Can I bring him back again? I will go to him, but he will not return to me. David did not get the answer to his prayer and fasting that he wanted, but I think it's interesting that his relationship deepened. Because what was the first action that he did after he heard the news about his child? He went to the house of the Lord and worshiped. When we look in the book of Jonah, we see the same thing. The nation prayed. They were told they were going to be destroyed, but they went to a national time of fasting. And this was the quote from the king when they asked him about it. He said, who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so they will not perish. They fasted and prayed, and he had the same same thing toward God. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented and did not bring on them the destruction that he threatened. We see that it's appropriate in times of repentance, in times that we're sorry, to go without, to let God, to get his attention so that he can relent his punishment upon us. We also see it's a good time to intercede for others, to take away the distractions of our life, or to make a life choice or a big decision in our life. Maybe it's to change jobs or to pay attention to a special thing going on in our life or something that's causing us pain and hurt, to do away with the necessary food, the necessary ingredients, to give our focus solely to God ourselves. We see there in all those different quotes, all those different proclamations, they use the word humiliation. Another word is humbleness. It comes to give us humility, to humble our hearts before God, and to realize that the things that we have, the things that we think in our life that we need so desperately, that they can be replaced by God himself. It makes our attention more focused and more, laser focused on the things that are important that we need to survive, not the physical things, but the spiritual things. It's what blessings come from fasting. Just like we feel a hunger if we don't get our snack at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, or we don't have our coffee at a certain time, when we replace that with a time to just solely focus on God himself, we feel the hunger for him the same way that we feel hunger for the things that are physical to us. We confirm our need for God. We confirm that we are the ones that need him and not the things around us, that he is the one that supplies us and takes care of us. We realize in a very painful way what controls us, and that we as physical beings need to focus on the spiritual and let God give us more deeper and intimate roots with him. As one preacher said it, are we ready to give up steak and potatoes and apple pie for a greater spiritual intimacy with our God? Maybe it's easy for you to fast with food, but maybe it's other things that we need to do without so we can focus on the things God's want us to focus on. Maybe it's technology, maybe it's the phone, maybe it's computers, maybe it's TV, maybe it's a program, maybe it's a habit, maybe it's a hobby. God calls us to take those things away. We need to remember, Satan wants to fill up our schedule with every activity under the sun so we can keep our focus off the God and the creator of the universe. And I think the most important blessing that we get from fasting is that it reveals God's revelation and his presence to us in a very deep and profound way. When we see the nation band together, when we see people band together to fast and pray for a purpose, it gets God's attention. I hesitated to include this coming illustration. I used it out at Salem, and you'll understand why I used it at Salem, but I'm a little hesitant to use it now. It has to do with one of my first girlfriends, all right? And I don't know if I've told this story to Betty in her presence, but I thought I'd go out there on a leap of faith. Because I remember before I got my driver's license, there was a girl named Angie that I was very serious about. They were getting ready to go on a trip, and she lived near Edderville. I lived in Eldon. You can tell I'm sweating right now just telling this story. But I was going to make a big impression to her and let her know how much I care about her. And I rode my 10-speed bike all the way from my house out there, about 6-7 miles out there, early, early in the morning. I had to be on Highway 54 most of the time. And I made a big impression. It may not have been the right impression to her and her family showing up at 7:15 in the morning to let her know, that I was going to miss her, that she was gone. But I tried to make a big impression on her. And when we fast and we pray together, we are catching God's attention in a very different and profound way. But how do we fast? Number one, as Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, it's a personal thing between us and God. It shows our submission. We don't go into it half-heartedly. We don't go into it a sense of pride to show that I'm stronger spiritually than the person next to me. But what I do is I do pick a time frame, a plan, a place, a scripture, a prayer, songs to go along with it that I solely focus on him. I'll do without this meal. I'll do without this activity. And I'm going to focus on God solely to reveal his will in my life and to illuminate even a more lit way the things that I need to concentrate on in my life. It's a recurring theme as we go through the Sermon on the Mount. God's interested in our inner motivation and our intent more so than our outward actions. I pray as we look at these scriptures and we look at other scriptures in there that we can add fasting as a spiritual tool in our toolbox. It's God's revelation of things that need attention in our lives. Maybe we skip a meal or an activity and fill it in with the full attention to give to God. We might not get what we want, the way that we want it, but we will develop a deeper, stronger intimacy with God and fill His presence in a more fully portion of our life.